Here we are at the end of the days of unleavened bread, almost there, a few hours to go. What did we learn? And what now? Mr. Gerke used the phrase, the next step. That's what I titled this. What's the next step? Days of unleavened bread, what's the next step? You know, every year I find myself drawn to a little bit different aspect of the whole Passover unleavened bread season. Think about what we're supposed to learn from these things. And this year I was really struck by the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what gives incredible meaning to our life. I mentioned a little bit about that at Passover. You know, to be called, to be given the knowledge of how we can become a literal part of God's family, I mean, that alone just adds incredible meaning to our lives, gives value to what we're doing. And then to realize that God is using our experience in this life to prepare us to teach the rest of humanity how to also become a part of God's family. That just makes it, to me, so much greater, so much deeper meaning. We have so much to be thankful and grateful for, to live for. Jesus Christ's story, of course, is a tremendous story of sacrifice, a story of humility. And that, of course, was portrayed by his willingness to wash the feet of the disciples when he kept that last Passover. The master, the teacher, the creator of human life, stooping down to wash the dirty, dusty feet of 12 men. Not necessarily a great job, but he was willing to do it. He was willing to do it. And I was further struck by the fact that as he was allowing himself to be killed in a very brutal manner, he continued to display the characteristics, the core attributes that sets God so far above us as humans. Again, listening to the sermonette and what different cultures think about the afterlife and think about quote-unquote gods, they're nothing like God. God is so far, his thoughts are way above our thoughts, his ways are way above our ways, we're told in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ consistently portrayed those, even as he was dying. Paul was essentially saying that in Philippians 2 about having the mind of Christ. I'm not going to turn there. We read it in the sermonette, and I quoted it last week. But I would like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because if we think about what unleavened bread is all about, the sermonette and the sermon fit together very well here today. If we think about unleavened bread and why this is so important to us and why it's so important to God, I'll start in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It kind of gives us a bit of that understanding. He was correcting an issue, we know that, in the first part of the chapter, terrible sin that was going on in the congregation. In verse 6, picking it up there, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven." So there is supposed to be an active part of the days of unleavened bread. It's not just about avoidance, but it's about putting out. That's an action. That's an active aspect. Put out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, because of that sacrifice, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here we see very clearly leavening, unleavened, leavened bread, unleavened bread, wickedness, malice, sincerity and truth. Two very opposite sets of core characteristics. And we're supposed to put out one of them, those things that leaven represents, and we're supposed to put on the unleavened, which is the mind of Jesus Christ, the mind of God the Father. Now, as we go through the days of unleavened bread each year, I know we're leading up to Passover, we think about self-examination, but what this tells me is I'm supposed to still be looking during the days of unleavened bread for any leaven that I haven't gotten out of my life, spiritual leaven. Well, maybe physical leaven, too. I've heard of people finding leaven in unusual places. I think one year I found some in my tennis bag. There was a little package of crackers. Oh, how did I miss that? It was in my tennis bag for when I got really hungry on the court and needed a little something to eat. It's like, oh, anyway. I haven't done that in years and years, but I did do that one time. But we're supposed to be putting that out. We're supposed to drink in of the true unleavened bread of life, Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's kind of a graphic way of looking at it and of thinking about it. So to me, we're supposed to be examining ourselves this whole time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread for us ends tonight at sundown. What have we learned? Has it been a spiritually productive feast for us? Has it dawned on us just how far short we fall from measuring up to our older brother Jesus Christ, that perfect example? Maybe it's been a little humbling. Maybe in some cases it could be even a little discouraging to realize how short we may come. And that's not a bad thing if we've experienced a little bit of those feelings. But what's the next step? What do we do? How do we make what we have gone through, if we've been doing that during the days of unleavened bread, how do we make that last? I'd like to focus on what God wants us to do after this feast. As I said, we can think about this as making it stick, or what the next step is to make sure that it sticks with us. Now, part of the spiritual meaning of these days is that, again, examine ourselves to find leavened principles that are still residing in our hearts and lives. Obviously, you do that all year long, but this is a special time God gives us to focus on that. The LHT weekly newsletter that came out the week of Passover, I found it rather interesting. It featured an article entitled, How to Repent. And I thought, you know, that's really what the days of unleavened bread are all about. It's about finding that spiritual leaven in our lives and repenting. Changing, getting rid of that, putting something else in place of that. It's a process of repentance. You know, that concept of repentance is growing more and more foreign to many citizens of our country. As our nation turns further and further away from the biblical principles it was founded on, that's becoming more of a foreign concept. In that article, it points out that there are some steps involved in repentance. The very first step we have to take is to recognize spiritual leaven when we find it. I mean, we can say real simply, it just means admit it. Don't deny. Don't look at that spiritual leaven and think it's something else. But admit it. Recognize what it is. I've read this message several times. It's a modern folklore email. You've probably heard this, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, to those of us who have children in our lives, whether they're our own grandchildren, nieces, nephews, students, here's something to make you chuckle. Whenever your children are out of control, you can take comfort from the thought that even God's omnipotence did not extend to his own children. After creating heaven and earth, God created Adam and Eve, and the first thing he said was don't. Adam and Eve chimed in together. Don't what? God said, don't eat the forbidden fruit. Forbidden fruit? We have forbidden fruit? Hey, Eve, we have forbidden fruit. No way. Yes, way. Do not eat the fruit, said God. Why? Because I'm your father and I said so, God responded, wondering why he hadn't stopped creation after the elephants. A few minutes later, God saw his children having an apple break and he was ticked. Didn't I tell you not to eat the fruit, God? That's the first parent asked. Adam replied. Then why did you? I don't know, said Eve. She started it, Adam said. Did not, did too, did not. Having had it with the two, God's punishment was that Adam and Eve should have children of their own. Thus the pattern was set. And it has never changed. But there is reassurance in the story. If you have persistently and lovingly tried to give children wisdom and they haven't taken it, don't be too hard on yourself. If God had trouble raising his children, what makes you think it'll be a piece of cake? Anyway, one of those kind of funny chuckles. But notice the denial. You know, she started it. No, I didn't. Yes, she did. No, I didn't. And of course, we know the real story in Genesis 3. The real story, Eve blames the serpent. In that one, Adam seems to blame God. It's the woman you gave me, God. It's a sense of deflection to God. But not being willing to admit, not accepting responsibility for what we do find in our life. I mean, that hasn't changed in 6,000 years. People still don't want to recognize their part. They don't want to recognize their action of disobeying God's instruction as sin. To put it in the context of this feast, it's something like looking at this big fluffy hamburger. I did talk to someone who said they avoided hamburgers all week. But looking at this big fluffy hamburger bun and saying, oh, that's just a matzo. Nope. Can't do that. You might remember our previous U.S. president caused quite a stir, at least among the evangelical Christians, when he was asked if he repented, if he had ever repented, and he couldn't come up with a time when he ever had. It caused quite a stir with the evangelicals because they recognize this is a biblical principle, a crucial biblical principle, to be able to recognize sin as sin, leavening as leavening, to put it again in the context of these days. Repentance is the opposite of denial. It's accepting things for what they are. And in that sense, it isn't for cowards, because it takes courage to be able to repent. It takes courage to be able to look inside ourselves and say, you know what I see in there doesn't quite match up with Jesus Christ. I'm trying to get there, and that's the goal. We should continue to search for that goal and seek that goal, even though in the flesh we'll never make it. When we educate our conscience through God's word, our conscience should alert us when there's sin around us, when leaven is there, when there's spiritual leaven in our lives. But we have to be able to admit it. We have to be able to recognize it. So what's our response when those warning bells of a properly educated conscience go off? Well, we have to have an emotional strength, or have the emotional strength, to be able to admit that we've gotten off course. Psalm 139, notice David's famous statement in Psalm 139. He was asking God to help him do that. You think David and many of the other men and women of God didn't have to wrestle with this same thing of being willing to admit when there is sin in their lives? David obviously had been wrestling with something in 139, beginning in verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. We'll come to another one that's a little bit more specific about admitting the sin. But notice what David's saying to God. Verse 23 of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He's asking God to help him recognize the spiritual leaven in his life. I mean, that's a point that we all need to be thinking about. That we ought to ask God to help us do that. You search me, God. You find what's really there, and help me see what's really there so that I can change, so I can get rid of it. It's not a failure to recognize we have shortcomings. The failure is to deny the shortcomings or to refuse to do something about it. That's what is failure. Know my thoughts, know my concerns, he's saying. In one sense, that's kind of a rhetorical statement. God already knows what's going on inside us, right? David was really saying this from his perspective, to let God know, I want you to do that. I want you to help me see what's in there, to truly recognize what I need to change. In Psalm 25, another psalm of David, you know, every one of us as human beings, we're in this same boat of needing to recognize what we need to change. Psalm 25, beginning in verse 4. David says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Show me. Help me see, help me understand. If we don't recognize what's there, if we don't let God teach us and show us, then we don't make the change. Admitting guilt is a starting point. If we don't take that step, we'll never go any further. We'll never grow. We'll never grow spiritually. There's a bit of wisdom explained in the book of Proverbs chapter 28, about this as well. Very powerful statement, Proverbs chapter 28. In verse 13. Again, Proverbs is kind of a book of general wisdom. But verse 13 says this, Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sin or sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You cover them, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to grow. You're not going to grow spiritually. You're not going to prosper in your spiritual life and your walk with God, your relationship with God. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, and notice there are two steps to that. Confess them not to humans, but we confess to God. He's the one we go to. We confess them and then forsake them. God says those are the ones that will have mercy. So the obvious next step is once you recognize something is repent. Change it. Work to get rid of that. Once you see what's wrong, once we see where we have fallen short of that perfect example of Jesus Christ, then we repent. If we don't, we're no better off than we were when we were denying that there wasn't any leavening in our lives. So it's a natural progression. We have to make that step. We want mercy. We want Jesus Christ's sacrifice to cover our sin. And so that's the important point, that we repent once we see it. I'd like to share a short quote from an article that appeared, actually this is about a decade ago now, I think. It was the result of thousands of phone and in-person interviews with teens and their parents. It was a book that was written, this comes from an article about the book, it was titled Compliant But Confused. And the article was about teens in the United States and about how a lot of teens were, at that point at least, seemed to like church, they seemed to like religion. But they were pretty short on truly understanding it. They didn't really grasp what that religion was all about or what it was trying to teach them. When asked to explain what religion is all about, only a few would mention the word repentance or would mention something like discipleship. That means I need to change. I need to follow Jesus Christ. I need to not go my way. I need to go a different way. That's discipleship in its most broad term. On the other hand, many mentioned, quote, being personally feeling, getting, or being made happy. And I thought, wow, that's what they see as one of the purposes or one of the main reasons for church, is to make me happy. Here's a direct quote, a specific quote. It says, so what is the religion that teens hold in such high regard? Smith and Denton, who were the authors of that book, sum it up this way as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Those are big words, but therapeutic, to make you feel good, a moralistic, kind of a moral approach to feeling good, but deism, belief in God. And they go on to describe it as the belief that religion is about doing good and being happy, watched over by a distant and benign creator whose purpose is largely to help us feel better about ourselves. And 10 years ago, that was the view of many teens in the United States who were still attending church. Nowadays, there's quite a few less than that even attending. With that kind of watered-down view of Christianity, is it any wonder that now less than half of Americans, you may have seen the Gallup poll just this past week, less than half of Americans say they belong to a church, a synagogue, or a mosque, that they belong to some religious group or belief system. That was kind of astounding to me. Their poll concluded that only 47% of Americans belong to something like that. In the 30s, I mean, that's when they first started, Gallup first started tracking this. The numbers never been that low. In 1937, it was 73% of Americans said they belonged to some kind of a religious organization, that they had an interest in religion and were involved in that. In the mid-90s, it was 70%. 2019, it was only 50%. And now, it's 47%. And there's been a nosedive in the involvement. I really like the Who We Are description on our Life, Hope, and Truth website. You click on the little thing, Who We Are. First words that come up is, we don't do watered down. Thought, that's really important. We don't water down Christianity. We don't water down the need to repent, the need to recognize what needs to change. I'd like to go back to Christ's message from the start. We'll see from the very beginning, he mentions the need for this. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So repentance has always been an important part of the message of Jesus Christ. I'm not okay the way I am. None of us is okay the way we are. We need to grow. We need to change. Recognizing and admitting the leaven in our lives and then working to get rid of it is always an important part of God's way of life. It's the narrow way that few find. Jesus Christ talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a narrow way. It's not the wide, broad path. You have to also realize that the word repent includes changing our direction, not just saying we're sorry and then continuing to do the same thing. I mean, these are obvious points. I think we're probably all very aware of these. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul makes that statement to us. Specifically, he was writing to the church in Corinth. But God preserved them for us, so he's writing these to us also. And Paul was following up with the correction he had given in the first letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Sorrow leads to that next step. Not just identifying spiritual leaven, spiritual Egypt, but working to get rid of it. I like this in the Amplified Version, the next verse, verse 11. It says, "Observe," in the New King James, "observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Let me read that in the Amplified. It says, "For you can look back now and observe that this same godly sorrow has done for you," or what it has done for you. "It's produced in you what eagerness, what earnest care to explain and clear yourselves of all complicity in the condoning of incest, what indignation at the sin, what alarm, what yearning, what zeal to do justice to all concerned. What readiness to mete out punishment to the offender. At every point, you've proved yourself cleared and guiltless in the matter." Again, they were no longer denying, what's that phrase, the elephant in the room? You know, the big deal that everybody knew about but nobody wanted to do anything about? The conscience did its job. Paul writing them, reminding them, pricking their conscience. They recognized there was a moral wrong, and they responded to it. You know, when our conscience is pricked, there's a process that is supposed to start inside. It should do something in our heart. Our conscience should be able to move us emotionally. Not just a cerebral kind of an exercise, oh, well, this is that and this is that. It's something that really should be at our heart and core. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, we often quote this chapter is talking about the day of the Lord. It's even labeled that in my Bible at the top of the page. But when we get down toward the end of, or the middle of the chapter, beginning in verse 12, we find a statement about repentance. And we recognize that even in the Old Testament, God talks about the repentance having begun in this process in our heart, in the core of our being. Joel 2 and verse 12, he says, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and relents from doing harm." I mean, he knows our frame. He knows who and what we are. He created us. He made us. He saw with Adam and Eve how easily they were influenced by Satan. He saw in the days of Noah how quickly humanity had turned aside. So he knows what we are. But he tells us here, turn to me with all your heart. It was a custom in those days to tear your clothing. That was a sign of mourning or a sign of grief. But he says, he's looking for the heart to be moved. Now, heart in the Old Testament doesn't mean the, you know, the organ beating in our chest that pumps blood. It's really more of a, more focused on the inner man. Here's a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the article Heart. It says, in most Old Testament references, heart governs the intellectual, emotive, volitional, and physical dimensions of the inner person. That's what it's focused on. Those things that are really emotive, that volitional. It's what we are striving to do, what our direction we're trying to go. So God's looking for something to be moved deep inside us when we find sin, when we recognize it, and when we repent about it. When we repent, as David expressed in Psalm 32, then we notice the active aspect of that. I'm going to turn to read that one in Psalm 32, another passage by David. As I read about David, I get the idea that he was a somewhat emotional person. He was musical. He was gifted in music, and music moved him. So I would say he was had somewhat of a tender heart in that. But notice David's conscience was accusing him. There was leaven in his life, spiritual leaven, as we read here in Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 32 and verse 3. David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Again, poetic language, the drought of summer. We know what that's like in August, don't we? Grass is all burned and it gets pretty dry, gets pretty hot. David said, that's what I'm like inside. I just feel like I'm all dried up, all dried out. When I feel this inside, when he said, when I try to hide my sin, he was in emotional anguish. It's what he's describing here. And the release came not from avoidance or denial, but it came from admission of his guilt to God. Look at verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When I took that step of admitting it, recognizing it, confessing it to you, he says, then I realized that you forgave. You're willing to forgive. We don't know what specific sin or sins David was referring to here, but again, the point is, when we don't acknowledge our sins or mistakes, we don't do that to humans, but when we don't do it, we don't get the forgiveness. He has the power to forgive, so he's the one we repent to. However, I would say we humans are relational beings, and what we do often impacts other people. So we also need to think about how we impact other people. And we ought to admit mistakes, which will lead us to the next step, and that is to make amends if possible. Make amends if we can. I've said this before, but being relational is part of what it means to be in the image of God. God's a relational being. He wants a relationship with mankind. He wants a relationship with you, with me, with everyone, ultimately. But he wants a good relationship. When we sin, we damage that relationship, and we need to make peace with God. That's from the spiritual standpoint. We need to make peace with him. Our action usually has some impact on other people, though, as well. And as much as possible, we ought to make amends to them for whatever loss, whatever pain, whatever suffering we may have caused them. Exodus 21, we'll look at one of the passages. There are a number of these in the Old Testament where God, as he set in place laws for ancient Israel, talked about trying to make amends when someone was injured. In this case, it has to do with physical injury. Exodus 21, verses 18 and 19. Exodus chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. He says, if men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. In other words, he won't be counted guilty of killing the individual. He's not guilty of killing him, of death. But, it says, he shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Pay for his loss of time, pay for the injury. Do what you can to make amends for the pain. In this case, the physical pain and suffering that your injury to this other person caused, that you're to make it good, make amends to the injured party. And there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about this. Obviously, this is talking about a physical injury, but we have emotional injuries sometimes too that we cause. And so, as we're able, whether it's physical or emotional, we ought to make those amends as we can. The Bible alludes to that here. Christian counselors who deal with relationships tell us that it is an important part of the process of restoration. Now, there's one more step in this process to complete the process of repentance. Once we find leaven, we admit it, we repent of it, we work to change it, we make amends as best we can, if appropriate. And this final step is sometimes difficult for us as humans. And it simply means, put it behind you. See a few heads nodding. Sometimes we relive that mistake over and over and over in our heads, don't we? If I'd only done this instead of that. Why did I do this? Why didn't I do that? You know, it's wonderful that we have a bit of grief about doing something wrong. But at some point, we've got to let go of that grief if we believe God forgives us. We have to let go of it at some point. It can haunt us if we're not careful. You know, it's wonderful to learn lessons from our mistakes. In fact, if we don't learn the lesson, we're going to do the same thing over again. I mean, that's what history has shown us, hasn't it? Those people that don't study history, they don't look at the true history. We've got a lot of revisionist history going on in our country these days. It's really sad to see. But if we don't learn the true history of what's taken place, human beings just tend to repeat the same thing over and over again. It happens again. So that goes for the lessons we learned during the days of unleavened bread, too. Are we learning this year the same lessons we learned last year? Hopefully not. Hopefully we learned those lessons. We kept them as a part of our life. We let them stick, and we made the change. And then we said, okay, I've made the change. I can let go of this now, God. Not that we forget what we learned. I mean, that's not what I'm saying. But at some point, we have to release the guilt. And that's an important part for us as well, to move on with our life. Psalm 103:3, I know you probably know that passage by heart, but Psalm 103 verse 3 talks about God. This whole chapter is, again, words of David. This chapter is about how great and how wonderful God is and how full of forgiveness and mercy that God is. Verse 3 says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Skipping down to verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He has that compassion. He has that deep emotional love for us. And when he sees us on the right track, that something we've done has smitten our heart, to use a modern term. Our conscience has pricked us, and we've rended our heart, not our garment, to use the Old Testament phrase. That it really got to us and we recognized we needed to do something about that, then God forgives. He said, that's exactly what I want to see in you. That's what this physical life is all about, isn't it? It's learning. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to grow spiritually so that we can help other people do that in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, in the white throne judgment period. Our job is going to be to teach others to follow this process themselves so that they can have that relationship with God. It's important that we recognize and accept this. Jeremiah's part says that part of the new covenant that God makes with us now and will make with physical Israel later has to do with God forgetting. Turn to Jeremiah 31 with me. We turn to this passage often when we talk about the new covenant that God is going to make with ancient Israel and that he's made with us now as a part of the New Testament, New Covenant Church. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 33. He says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no more every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God says he'll forget. I won't remember it anymore. Put it aside. It's done. Gone. Finished. We have a hard time doing that sometimes, don't we? Just saying, let it go. I learned a lesson. I'm not going to do that again. And I accept that God's forgiven me. Of course, when he talks about putting his law in our minds, right in their minds and in their heart, we recognize that's the Holy Spirit. God says, I'll give them the Holy Spirit so that they are constantly reminded that we have God's law written in our hearts, not on tablets of stone. Even the terrible sins, he's saying here, of ancient Israel, the golden calf, sexual immorality, tempting God, God's going to truly forgive those, and he's going to forget them. How does God do that? When we humans kind of have a hard time doing that. I have things from mistakes I've made that I sometimes wrestle with and think, God's forgiven me that. Got to let that go. Got to let it go. How does he do that? Well, the simple answer is God's God. He's not human. His thoughts, his ways are above ours. He's a lot different than we are. He wants us to become like him. I think often the Apostle Paul, and I think of the baggage that he, if we can call it that, the memories that he brought into his ministry, into his Christianity when he was converted. Think about all the things that Paul did. I mean, he was looking to destroy the church. He never forgot that. In fact, he wrote about it. But he did take a very interesting perspective to this. His pre-conversion life was filled with actually terrible things that he did to God's people. Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and look at the way Paul was able to move to the point that it didn't cripple him to remember what he had done to God's people. He never forgot it in that sense, but notice what he said he focused on. He didn't focus on that. He didn't focus on the negative things in his life. He focused on the future. That's what we'll read here. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Philippians 3, starting in verse 8, he said, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." He had talked about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, all of that in the previous verses. I'm not reading all of that, but he talked about how he was a bigwig in that sense among the Pharisees. He was well known. He said, "I count all of that as rubbish that I might gain Christ." Verse 9, "and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained, for I am already perfected." Even the great Apostle Paul didn't claim to be perfect in the flesh. He knew he wasn't. Not that I've attained, not that I'm already perfect, he says, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And notice his advice for us. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Have that mindset. I'm going to put those things in the past. He says forget. It's very obvious he didn't totally forget. He remembered them. But his focus was forward. He wasn't focused on the past. He didn't let that haunt him. He didn't let that drag him down. He said, I look forward. I'm pressing ahead. I'm pressing forward. I'm looking to the resurrection. I know where I'm going now. I have meaning in my life. And I'm using that meaning, and I'm appreciating that meaning. He actively attacked the body of Christ. Again, that point Paul brings up many times in his letters. He calls himself the worst sinner, or more than chief among sinners, because of what he had done. And when he was converted, many must have questioned his conversion. It seems to be obvious that they did. What? This guy? I know what he did. I know what his history is. How can I trust this guy? But his conversion was genuine. And his conversion was true. And he tells us he put all of that behind him. Didn't live in the past. He pressed toward the future. Pressed toward the eternal life and the family of God. And I think that's what we need to do too. He knew he'd been forgiven for those things. And when we walk through the steps, admitting, repenting, make amends when we can, and then we can know that we're forgiven, that God does forgive us. Sometimes we get discouraged when examining ourselves. I know I've talked to a number of people over the years who've done that. Some Christians look at God's word, see how they fall short of perfection, don't measure up to the perfect example of Jesus Christ, and they let it discourage them. But again, we're never a failure as long as we continue to keep striving to grow. That's the key. What's the next step? Put the next foot in front of the other. Continue to grow. Continue to grow. That's what God is looking for in this whole life. Continuing to put out spiritual leaven, spiritual leaven, Egypt, and grow to be more like Jesus Christ. Based on the passage I want to end with here is in Hebrews 12, it seems to have been an issue in the first century church. It's not something new to us in the 21st century, nor was it in the 20th century. It seems to have been in the first century as well. Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there. Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter. I read the first couple of verses of chapter 12 last Sabbath. But I'm going to read it again. All of chapter 11 talks about individuals who followed God, who in faith and with faith acted on that faith. They did the right thing. Some were protected and some ended up paying the ultimate physical penalty. But they were individuals of faith, men and women. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Interesting. Why would Paul write that if it wasn't an issue in the first century church? That some got discouraged and grew weary in doing the right thing. They grew weary of taking the next step. It's very obvious that some did. We're told not to get discouraged, not to get weary. Verse 4, going on with this, he says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Now, I don't know about you, but when my dad rebuked me, corrected me as a child, that was not happy. I wasn't a happy camper. You know, it was kind of tough to deal with. And it's the same as we grow older. It's just a different way of different things that we have to be corrected about. And sometimes it's directly from God, and sometimes it's from other people. But he says, don't get discouraged about that. Verse 9, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you've endured chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there who his father doesn't chasten? I mean, if the dad doesn't give any correction, he doesn't give any guidance of life or in life, where's that child going to end up? They're not going to be a very productive member of society, most likely. So he said, God's just giving us guidance because he wants us to be better. He wants us to grow. He wants us to have more success in our Christianity. Now, it's easy to get discouraged when we see leaven in our lives, after being baptized for so many years. It seems like after, 40 years or so, I ought to have all the leaven out of my life, right? And if you ever feel that way, I ought to have it all out. And then we get things that test us. And we get things like we've had in the last year that test our attitude, that test our stamina, spiritually speaking. It's just part of what this physical life is about. When we use this feast that God intends, we come to see what's wrong. We admit, we repent, make amends where we can. God's pleased with that. He's happy. That's what he's wanting. That's what he's looking to see. What parent corrects a child and isn't happy when the child does the correct thing? I mean, we're thrilled. We love it. So does God. He forgives. And he says, however he does that, he forgets. He forgets. Our guilt, our conscience has done its job. They've moved us to the point that it's designed to move us to, and then we need to let go. Then we need to let go of it. Let's keep going here. I think I read through verse 7. Verse 8, but if you're without chastening, of which we've all been partakers, parenthetic thought there, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's where God sees you. That's where God sees me, being a partaker of his holiness. That's his goal for us. Now, no chastening, verse 11, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. We all recognize that. It hurts a little bit. Nevertheless, he said afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Strengthen the hands. Strengthen those feeble knees. Take that next step. Get up and go again. That's a proverb. It says, a wise man falls 7 times and gets up again. You just get up and take the next step. You get up and move on. Pick up and go on. Don't get discouraged. Correction is important. And as we look at God's word and see where our life needs to be corrected, it's good for us, because it helps us move further toward that holiness that God wants to share with us. It's vital. That's part of the mystery of the kingdom of God, that God has graciously allowed us to see this next step. It's how we make what we've learned of the feast of unleavened bread stick. And it's what God wants us to do after the days of unleavened bread.